Amen. All right, so we finally come into a period sometimes called the early church. We aim by, with God's help, to do this, to consider a few things from the second through fourth centuries. This is by no means intended to be exhaustive, just to give an overview of some of the major events, issues, and people throughout church history. We'll slow down quite a bit when we get to the Reformation, and then especially Presbyterian history. Our own synod being old enough that it is actually fairly closely connected to that first century after after the Westminster Confession. That's our family history, as it were. So in the second century, two major things were going on. One was an attack from outside upon the church, and persecution. Who could tell me what persecution is, kids? Okay. Attack, hunt down, kill, make it miserable to be one. Relentlessly pursue is at least one of the Bible words that's used for persecution. It has a literal meaning of relentlessly pursue. Sometimes I hear that we are not yet being persecuted as Christians in the United States. And while it's true that we are grateful to be here this morning without a high degree of expectation of the risk of our lives, there is a real sense in which we have begun to be relentlessly pursued. So one is an attack from outside the church, persecution. Another is an attack that came up inside the church or from within, that is false teaching. These are things that the church has borne throughout the ages. I don't remember if our version of the church's one foundation, we just sang it, I believe last week, has in it the verse about by heresies distressed. Yes, the church has been distressed by heresy and persecution throughout its history. So first of all, persecution really began to arise when there came to be more of a distinguishing or between Judaism and Christianity in the Roman Empire. Judaism was a legally tolerated religion. It was not considered an illegal sect like many of the religions of indigenous people within the Roman Empire. Many of the indigenous religions, the religions of the local people, were illegal, but Judaism was officially legally tolerated. Now, there was an event that we have learned about recently that caused a great fracture between the Christians and the Jews. Who remembers what that was? Mr. Asa. The destruction of the temple, and particularly what the Jews saw as the Christians abandoning them. One of the things that, as you read all the way through to the end of the book of Acts, and especially in Paul's various hearings, is that the hearings are presented as intramural disputes within the Jewish religion, Paul saying, I'm actually on trial for the hope that we have always had in the Messiah and the resurrection of the dead. But with the fall of Jerusalem and especially the Jews perceiving the Christians as having abandoned them, as soon as the siege of Jerusalem appeared to begin, there was a significant fracture there, separating the two groups. So Judaism was legally tolerated. When Christianity came to be, and Christians came to be considered distinct or separate from the Jews, what do you think happened? Okay, Christianity was not a legal religion at that time. Now, there was precedent for that. Historians are disagreed on what exactly happened with Nero, although a large number of them actually suspect that he wanted to rebuild a bunch of Rome and that he had the fire set intentionally. But it's not good to... it's not good for your public image as the emperor if you cause a devastating fire with loss of much life in the capital city. And so he blamed the Christians. And that happened less than a decade before Jerusalem fell. But as you can imagine, public opinion about Nero is divided. A man like that is not necessarily beloved, even though he may be feared. So there are a couple of things that that contributed to the rise of persecution and opposition to Christianity. Now we're talking about 30. Second century starts 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem. One of the things that was increasing greatly by the mid-second century is the rise of the emperor cult. Now, what is a cult? It is a false religion that considers all others not a part of their particular group to be under condemnation. Okay, that's one of the differences, for instance, between a denomination and a cult. A cult is going to have some serious erroneous teaching, usually having to do with the Trinity or the person of Christ, and will, on the basis of their error, consider every other denomination to be without hope, without salvation, not a part of the true church. So very different, for instance, than what the Westminster Confession teaches, that there are churches more and less pure, right? And there are no perfect churches. So if you're a good Westminsterian Presbyterian, you might not be able to be part of a Baptist denomination, but you don't say that Baptist denomination is not part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, a cult would say, is it a pox on all your houses? Is that what they say? Yeah, everyone but us is lost. Well, the emperor cult was similar. Except that syncretistic. It was they were willing to allow a number of other beliefs kind of underneath the top belief, so long as you were willing to confess Caesar in your pantheon of gods, and none of your other gods were allowed to let you disobey Caesar. And so you would offer a pinch of incense. You'd say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. You would offer worship to Caesar. Refusing to do so became a capital offense. What is a capital offense? Yes, as a one that receives the death penalty. Why would that be a problem for Christians, kids? You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, Christos Kurios, right? Not Kaiser. And if you know what they mean, see, the word Kurios could sometimes be used, Mr., Sir, term of respect. But if you know what they mean by it when they give their slogan, and you're a believing Christian, you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you're unwilling to confess any other gods in competition with him. Now, who can tell me about Polycarp? I probably don't have to tell you about Polycarp. His story is fun enough that it gets repeated often enough that someone else should know. Yes?
Is Polycarp the one who was choked out in the arena?
Well, there are a lot of men who were put on display in the arena, but he had a very famous trial, yes. I'm not sure about the lions thing.
He was wrong for the emperor told him that he would call Caesar Lord, he could have Jesus still.
Yes. Yep. And how did he answer that? He said something to the effect of, for 86 years, Jesus has been my Lord, and he has never done me a single wrong. I am not about to turn around and do one to him now. That's loosely paraphrased, but almost exactly to that effect. And one of my favorite parts about his trial, although that's the most famous one, is I think before that, they brought him out and they asked him to denounce Christians. And he said, I won't. And they said, well, just say, away with the atheists. Okay, because they called Christians atheists because they didn't confess Caesar as a god. So Polycarp turns his back to the Christians and motions over the entire crowd. He goes, away with the atheists. Anyway, that's my favorite part of that trial. But that gives you a little bit of a flavor. I believe Perpetua was about the same time. We can't cover everyone. Now, who can tell me, and maybe I should have put this word on your outline, who can tell me what is the primary view of reality in Platonism? Anybody know that? The philosophy of Plato? It's also called dualism. It's the idea that the matter and spirit are completely separate, and spirit is good and matter is bad. Now, that philosophy of Plato had been a significant part of the thinking of, you know, what was now, by this time, the Roman Empire, for about 400 years, by the time we get to the beginning of the second century. And this idea led to three significant false teachings or heresies that arose during the second century. One is Gnosticism, which undermined God as the creator of matter. Why wouldn't, you know, if Christians are kind of absorbing some of this thought that matter is bad, how would that undermine the doctrine of creation, what the Bible teaches about creation? That's right. If God is good and if God is perfect and if spirit is perfect but matter is flawed, then God wouldn't have made matter. Right? We have a similar undermining of the doctrine of creation, don't we, when people look at a fallen world and they want to blame God for the fall instead of man and his sin. Yes, Karen.
Calling God a liar because when he made everything, he said it was good, directly contradicting what they're trying to support.
Well, heretics don't have necessarily a wonderful doctrine of Scripture. Gnostics in particular came up with their own invention, and some of them tried to make it gel with Genesis 1. And tell me if that doesn't sound familiar. Their idea was that there are many gods, and there was a lesser god called the Demiurge, who was responsible for creating material things. And Elohim is in the plural, although it's not in the plural for many gods. But anyway, so you can see how someone more committed to their own worldview, their own basic commitments of their philosophy, could force the text that way. Yes, David.
Didn't Gnosticism also allow people, well, didn't allow them, but in their mind, that since God was good, but man was bad, that I'm not really responsible for what my body does, but the best of my flesh that's evil, and I'm not controlled?
Not just that God is good and man is bad, but my soul is the real part of me that remains distinct from my body. So whatever is done with my body, it's just body stuff anyway. It doesn't matter. And that was, you know, that was used as license to sin. Anyway, some of the, you know, some Gnostic teaching, especially about Jesus not having come in the flesh, you can see the Apostle John in particular responding to some of those ideas already in the letter of 1 John. And that brings us to another heresy called Docetism. If you believe that matter is bad and spirit is good, what might you say about the incarnation? What would you think of the idea of an incarnation? Okay. Well, if God wouldn't even create physical stuff, then think about how hard it is to believe that God became physical stuff, right? And so that led to the rise of a heresy called Docetism. It's from a Greek word meaning to appear, and that is that Christ merely appeared to be human. That God did not become genuine human flesh. And then another heresy, and this one, as you can see, it was tough for at least the Sadducee side of the Jews in the New Testament to swallow. It was tough for the Greeks to swallow. It has been tough for, you know, American and Western liberals to swallow for the last 130 years. The whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, assuming that there was any physical stuff that that God connected himself to, if that physical stuff died, they would not necessarily consider that a bad thing. They'd be glad. Good riddance to the physical part of Jesus. Now he could just be a perfect spirit without that messy body. Yes, David. Yes.
Is because that assumes, as we believe, that there was original sin transferred from our first father Adam. Okay. And most of those people that don't believe in the resurrection I found also don't believe that sin is transferred. They think that people are doing good, either do good things or do bad things. So it seems like the one sort of goes side by side with the other.
Hmm. Okay. That's possible. Anyway, in response to the false teaching, you begin to have the formulation of different creedal statements, especially as produced by apologists. One of the reasons I put Ignatius of Antioch in particular here is because he had a famous statement, or at least famous during the second century, about the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did become a true and genuine flesh and blood human being. Yes, Jeremiah. I don't know if Gnostics would be included under the ones denying the resurrection, per se. It all comes from the same error of Platonism. As far as what name you put on which group, that's a discussion among academics. The reason I presented these three all under one heading is they all share the idea that matter is inferior and bad. That's more of an essential idea of Platonism. Gnosticism proper philosophically includes this idea that you had divinity, which was spirit, and then you had these different break-off lesser divinities, and one of the stronger break-offs was the demiurge, and the demiurge is credited with producing the physical realm that we see. So you can see that valuing physical things, valuing the creation, looking forward to bodily resurrection, looking forward not just to a new heaven but a new earth, that these are important parts of Christianity. If we do not value the material creation, then that will undermine the doctrine of God as creator. It will undermine the doctrine of Christ as the God-man who redeems us. It will undermine the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the truth of our own coming resurrections. Okay. So that brings us to the third century. In the third century, you had the rise of not now just apologists within Christianity answering heresy, but in particular, Justin Martyr is one among many men who attempted to address officials who were hostile to Christianity and to explain the truth and the goodness of the Christian religion. Justin Martyr, in specific, not only tried to explain Christian doctrine to Roman officials, but he did make a point of arguing that Christians were the best citizens that the Roman Empire had, that they were taught to pray for and submit to the authorities that were over them, and to love their neighbors. The Romans placed a very high value on domestic peace, and to have people who loved their enemies and who at least were instructed to love their enemies and not repay evil for evil, to love their neighbors as themselves, and then who submitted to and prayed for the emperor out of reverence for Christ. Justin basically made the argument, you should wish that everyone was a Christian. So there were other apologists like him. And then there was a rise of several good Christian teachers. We would call these anti-Nicene patristics. That just means church fathers who happened to teach during the time before the Council of Nicaea in 325. I picked here two that are actually known not just for their good, but for their bad. That's a little bit on purpose. Well, of course it's on purpose. I didn't do it accidentally. But the intention behind it is that we don't turn our study of church history into an exercise in hero worship. Origen of Alexandria was a Bible teacher. He taught many right and true things from a lot of passages, but he also got into modeling allegory, where just about any time you saw a tree or a stick in the Old Testament, for instance, he would say, oh, this is about the cross. And if you ever saw water, he'd say, oh, that's about the Holy Spirit. There's some bad with the good. He didn't model perfect hermeneutics. Even worse, he allowed his desire for and affection for God and his love and his mercy to overrule how God defines himself and his love and his mercy in Scripture. See, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Often you talk to somebody who does not want to repent of their sin, and they'll say, oh, well, you believe God's a merciful God. He's not going to, throw me in hell. Well, Origen believed that at the end, hell would be empty. He actually believed that the devil himself would be saved at the end. So you had those who were useful teachers in some respects, and then they made other errors. Tertullian was very instrumental in answering the modalists. He was perhaps during the 3rd century the greatest defender of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is something our catechism kids can help us with, if they can remember enough weeks back. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Luke? How about the catechism answer? Do you remember that one? Do you want to try, Enoch?
Same in substance, equal in power.
and glory. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Thank you. Okay, so you have three separate persons, okay, not confused, distinct from one another, and yet sharing the same substance, just one God. You had rising during the 200s modalists, those who were teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were not three persons, but three ways that God presented himself at different times and in different places. And of course, that destroys the distinction between the persons and the triune nature of God. However, later, Tertullian was fed up with what he considered growing lack of commitment to living a devoted moral and spiritual life, and so he ended up joining a sect, a cult. They did reject other Christians who lived a very strict, physically self-denying kind of lifestyle. They lived in their own communities outside of the major population centers, and they would have these ecstatic meetings in which they would try to achieve an experience or a mindset on a different plane, and they were the we'll call them the hyper-charismatics of their day. Anyway, so Tertullian ended up rejecting the church that he had worked for most of his life to try and help them with the true doctrine of the Trinity and true doctrine of Christ. Well, let's try and finish the 4th century. During the 4th century, the Emperor Diocletian brought what ended up being probably the most severe persecution of the Church during the time of the Roman Empire. I don't mean to make it a political statement. It's just such a catchy phrase, and our dear president is good with catchy phrases. But he had a make Rome great again policy. And he thought that the decline of the empire, was the result of not being as devoted to all of the Roman gods and their temples and the sacrifices there. And that if the gods were pleased, then Rome would be re-strengthened. And if the people had something that they could unite around and be galvanized, that would strengthen them. Of course, if you are building your entire new strengthen the nation or strengthen the empire policy around the worship of multiple gods, what do you think happens to the Christians? Ruthlessly hunted down and exterminated. People being executed on suspicion of being a Christian at the time of Diocletian. Later in the 4th century, especially after Nicaea and the tolerance of Christianity, things became much worse for the church, not now from the external pressure of persecution or even so much, although of course there was a doctrinal problem, bad theology and heresy, but worldliness. The church became comfortable. They started living for themselves. And then you had a counter-reaction movement into monasticism. Guys who would demonstrate their great spirituality by doing something called pillar sittings. Does anybody know what pillar sitting is? Asa, you're nodding your head. Will you explain to the rest of us why you're nodding and laughing? That's right. They would have a pillar erected. They would go up there and sit. And they ate by whatever donations people brought to send up to them. And there were men who sat on top of a pillar for years, getting very little food, very little water, very little sleep, as you can imagine. And that was supposedly a demonstration of how much more spiritual they were than all those people down there that ate a lot, drank a lot, and slept a lot, and played a lot. You can see how when, rather than following the Lord's instruction about what godliness is, we simply identify something that we find as wrong in someone else and decide to be as opposite as possible, how we can make a mockery of ourselves in our self-righteousness and our contempt for others. Now, not all monasticism was bad. Monasteries, some of them, actually, they worked very hard. They were not beggars. They would devote themselves to good works and taking care of the poor. During what some would call the Dark Ages, much learning was maintained in monasteries. Scientific advancement was made in monasteries. Yet, the fact that the Lord used them does not negate that they intentionally withdrew from a fellowship that in scriptural instruction ought to have been used to strengthen the church. Right? That's a 1 Corinthians 12 kind of idea, where you take one group that has, you know, particular spiritual strengths, and then they come out and they isolate themselves. When the Lord says he arranged for different members with different strengths to be in the body together. So you get that 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and the necessity of the multifaceted composition of the body of Christ. That's not a bad place to break. It's the middle of a century, but we're not married to doing this in centuries, and Constantine really is a big change, big shift in what things were like for the church. So we'll start with Constantine next week. I'm sorry this isn't as interactive. I'm trying to... Yes?
I have a question. So you were saying that the church became somewhat comfortable and got into worldliness. I'm thinking, how did they get comfortable? Because if Diocletian was persecuting them, I wouldn't be very comfortable. So.
Yeah, that's... I kind of started with the threats to the church in the 4th century. That threat really arises after Nicaea. Not after Nicaea, after, was it Milan Bridge? Milivian Bridge. When Constantine converts, he gives Christ credit for the victory that enables him to arise to become the emperor, and he makes Christianity legal. Yes, David.
I was just going to comment. You made a statement about making Berlin great again and the similarities. There are some similarities even today, I see, with that. But there's a strange aberration in Christianity that sort of says if you don't agree with certain actions and policies, you know, about things that we do as a nation, then that somehow is a denotes your Christianity.
There's a big difference between the kind of nationalism that is loving your neighbor, being grateful for particular principles, that have by which the Lord has granted you freedom. You know, that's one kind of nationalism that can be healthy. And then there's another kind of nationalism that equates your country with the kingdom and your country's power, as however you perceive it, with the kingdom. But we confess one eternal kingdom. The United States of America is not forever. It is a temporary institution in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we lose sight of that, we hasten its end. Because he rules history no matter what the people in Washington think. That's why y'all are the national defense. Yes, buddy. Not buddy. I was looking at buddy. Sorry, Jeremiah. Go ahead. I don't remember the dates. I could ask Google. It would tell us short order. All right. Luke, will you thank God for our time and ask him to bless us in the rest of the day?